Now, I want to read just a verse or two back in the book of Exodus, please, and chapter 12. The book of Exodus, chapter 12, and reading at verse 37. And the children of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, about 600,000 on foot, that were men beside children. And a mixed multitude went up also with them, and flocks and herds, even very much cattle. And they baked on leavened cakes of the dough which they brought forth out of Egypt, for it was not leaven, because they were thrust out of Egypt, and could not tarry, neither had they prepared for themselves any victual. Now the sojourning of the children of Israel, who dwelt in Egypt, was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, even the selfsame day, it came to pass that all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night to be much observed unto the Lord for bringing them out from the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord to be observed of all the children of Israel in their generations. Now, look over, please, for a verse or two in chapter 13, verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Sanctify unto me all the firstborn, whatsoever openeth the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and of beast, it is mine. And Moses said unto the people, Remember this day in which ye come out from Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by strength of hand the Lord brought you out from this place. There shall no leavened bread be eaten. This day came you out in the month Abib. And it shall be when the Lord shall bring thee into the land of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which he sware unto thy fathers to give thee, a land flowing with milk and honey, that thou shalt keep this service in this month. 7 days thou shalt eat unleavened bread, and in the seventh day shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and there shall no leavened bread be seen with thee, neither shall they be leavened seen with thee in all thy quarters. And thou shalt show thy son in that day, saying, This is done because of that which the Lord did unto me when I came forth out of Egypt. And it shall be for a sign unto thee upon thine hand, and for a memorial between thine eyes, that the Lord's law may be in thy mouth. For with a strong hand hath the Lord brought thee out of Egypt. Now, a verse or two in chapter 14, please. Verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they turn and encamp before Pi-Heroth, between Migdol and the sea, over against Baal-Zephon, before it shall ye encamp by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, They are entangled in the land, the wilderness has shut them in, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that he shall follow after them, and I will be honored upon Pharaoh, and upon all his hosts, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. Now look down the chapter, please. Verse 24. And it came to pass that in the morning watch, the Lord looked unto the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and of the cloud, and troubled the host of the Egyptians, and took off their chariot wheels, that they drave them heavily, so that the Egyptians said, Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fighteth for them against the Egyptians. And the Lord said unto Moses, Stretch out thine hand over the sea, that the waters may come again upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen. And Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to his strength when the morning appeared. And the Egyptians fled against it, and the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. And the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. There remained not so much as one of them. But the children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore, and Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. Now, just one passage, please, in the New Testament, and that will suffice for our reading, the Epistle to the Colossians. We read this last evening, but we want to move on from verse 14, if you'll notice, but we are reading up the chapter, and you'll see the reason for that in these three verses. We'll read verse 14. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who have delivered us from the power of darkness, and have translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Now the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. Now you'll readily understand that when you come to a subject like this, it's vast, and there are many other scriptures that we might read publicly, but I believe we have read sufficient to lay a basis for what we want to suggest to you tonight. We shall refer to other scriptures as we proceed in relation to the teaching that's before us. Now, last evening we were occupied with a great matter of chapter 12 of the book of Exodus. It's a wonderful, informative, and instructive chapter. It's the chapter of redemption, and redemption by blood. We pointed out the difference, of course, to the Lord's people, between the sprinkling of the blood upon the houses in the book of Exodus chapter 12, and then the sprinkling of the blood when you get further on in the chart, over here to the tabernacle of the congregation, where the blood of the altar was taken right into the presence of God. In other words, the blood upon the door stands in relation to the people of God as pilgrims, whereas the blood on the altar carried into the presence of God suggests to us the blood that is associated with the people of God as priests. And I think that we'll see more of that when we move on in the journey across the chart. Last evening, then, we established the fact that God was coming to release Israel out of their bondage by right of redemption. Now, there are two aspects of redemption in the Word of God, and I suppose when you come to the New Testament, we might even see something of a third aspect of the great truth of redemption. Redemption, of course, in the book of Exodus chapter 12, in relation here to the Passover, is always redemption by blood. But at the same time now, what is before us tonight is to see that here were a people redeemed by blood, and now they are going to be released from Egypt, and they're going to be redeemed by power. So the New Testament makes it very clear that there are two aspects of redemption. When you come to your New Testament, I suppose chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians would make that very clear. Because you'll notice that in the first part of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, you have redemption by blood. In other words, the great matter of the work of Christ. But you'll notice that before you close that chapter, the Spirit of God is speaking about redemption by power. You see, redemption by blood, that touches the question of our relationship with God as being under the slavery to sin and to the devil. Whereas redemption by power will touch our bodies and make them suitable for heaven. So that while these people were redeemed that night in the land of Egypt, that wasn't God's full purpose for them. In other words, he would never have a people redeemed to remain positionally in Egypt. So you see, you need the other aspect of redemption. You need the thought of redemption by power. And that's what we're going to suggest to you tonight. We have the other aspect that brings them right across the Red Sea, as you'll see in the chart, and brings them into the wilderness as pilgrims. In other words, it's a great contrast for a people that were really for so many years under the thraldom and under the slavery of Pharaoh. To come out from that into freedom and to be linked with the people of God and to move as pilgrims to the land of their inheritance. So you see, God has another aspect for them, and that is redemption by power. Redemption is a very practical subject, not only in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament as well. You'll notice, of course, that God made provision in a remarkable way that they should actually feast on unleavened bread just shortly after they were moving towards the Red Sea. Because there was no time to eat, they left Egypt in haste. And you know, when you and I think about that, it's well for us to keep in our mind that we are in the world as to its Egyptian character. Everything in it opposed to God and under satanic influence and rule. Then there's the other side of the thing is that you and I will leave Egypt very likely. Some of these moments we'll leave in haste. In other words, the Word of God puts it like this: in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, and the people of God will shake the desert sands from their feet and they'll leave Egypt forever. But when you come to the practical side of it, God would teach them something that's connected with the redemption. And it's this: once they were redeemed, they were purchased. They were purchased by blood. And God was to teach them this salutary, this stirring lesson, that from the moment of redemption, now they were under new control. In other words, when they were in Egypt, they had no will of their own. They were slaves there under the domination of Pharaoh. Now they're redeemed. Does that matter? Does it mean then that they'll move aimlessly in their experience and in the rest of their lives? Not at all. They're to come under now the control of the one that redeemed them. And so when you come to chapter 13 and come into chapter 14, the Spirit of God gives to us lessons that I believe are doctrinally observed in the New Testament, as we shall see in a moment or two. You'll notice then that very intimately linked with redemption was the question of unleavened bread. Of course, when they were feasting on the roast lamb, the Spirit of God says, you'll feast upon it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Now, I believe the Spirit of God would teach us something. And it would be this: that when you come to chapter 13, it wasn't just a question of feasting of unleavened bread that night as they waited the moment for to move out of Egypt, but God would remind them that for 7 days, and of course seven is in Scripture the idea of a cycle of the believer's life, and so for that 7 days they were to feast on unleavened bread. There was to be no leaven found in their coasts or in their habitation. It was to be removed from about them. And of course, they started the feast on the evening in which the lamb was slain. And for 7 days, this would mark them as the people of God. So you see, really, when you think of redemption, you think of another truth that's intimately associated with it, and that's the great truth of sanctification. You know, they're never far apart. Whether you like to think of salvation and sanctification, or whether you like to think of redemption or righteousness, these are twin truths in the Word of God. So what we are trying to suggest to you is this, that what God desired for these pilgrims moving to Canaan, He desires for the people of God in a spiritual way when you come to the New Testament. Now, there were scriptures I read last evening that I didn't read tonight. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the apostle is pointing out to the Corinthians, and if you were to read the whole epistle, you would see really the reason for him impressing them with this great truth. Because, you see, morally, they were really not in the good of redemption. And because of that, they were not really in the good of unleavened bread. So he says, therefore, let us keep the feast. Now, a young believer coming to chapter 5 and reading that would immediately perhaps think in his mind, well, now, the Spirit of God must be speaking about the breaking of bread. Because it's very often spoken of as the feast. But you'll notice very clearly that the feast of 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is not that feast on a Lord's Day morning, which really is used two expressions really describe it, the breaking of bread and the Lord's Supper. You know, I believe it's a good thing, brethren, to use the language of Scripture when we're describing something. Because sometimes we put another name to it, and because of that, it overshadows some other truth that carries that title. So when the Spirit of God says, therefore, let us keep the feast, He's not speaking then of that moment when we break the bread. He's speaking about the cycle of our lives. From the very moment we come under the good of the sprinkling of that blood, that is the blood of Christ, redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. From that moment, we were purchased. Paul puts it another way in the first epistle to the Corinthians, and chapter 7. He says this, know ye not that ye are not your own? Ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirits, which are the Lord's. So at the very moment a person gets saved, they come under new domination. They come under new regulations. Not the regulations of the law that Israel was to come under shortly when they got to Sinai, but to the Word of God in all its spiritual import and intent for the people of God. In other words, let us keep the feast, not with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So you see, leaven, and always in Scripture, has the thought of evil. There's never at any time does it suggest to us anything that's good, or anything that would find pleasure to the heart of God. So you see, linked with it then was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And it suggests to us that God would have His people a holy people. In other words, a saved people, a sanctified people. It really would be a contradiction of terms for a person to speak about being saved and yet never to have turned away from their sin. Because, you see, that is the reason the unleavened bread is so intimately linked with the question of redemption. For the person that's saved is the person that's changed. The person that's redeemed, that's the person that's righteous. The person that's saved, that's the person that's holy. And God would teach them this lesson, and He would remind them that it was to be a memorial, and was to be a night continually to be remembered. You know, I believe that our salvation is so important not only to God, but to ourselves, that it's something you can never forget. You can count your birthdays, not your life. But I want to tell you this, there's something about a spiritual birthday as it comes year after year, because it reminds you that you have gone on another year with God in spiritual development and progress in the things of God. Now that was not only connected with the question of redemption. That is, redemption, righteousness, salvation, sanctification. But there's something more. God is going to claim now that which was prominent in Israel. In other words, the very thing that the judgment touched of the Egyptians, the firstborn, and the very thing that the blood preserved in Israel, the firstborn, now God says, I'm going to claim the firstborn. In other words, the firstborn will be mine. So you see, God makes claim upon our redeemed people. What does that mean? It just simply means that once a person gets saved, it's a very simple truth, but I tell you, it's a very stirring truth, for it simply means this, that the very moment I get saved, I'm no longer my own. We're all firstborn sons, and we have been preserved from judgment by the blood, just as surely as Israel's firstborn were preserved in the land of Egypt. Now when you come to chapter 13, God lets us see the solemn and stirring obligations of redemption. Now he says, I want the firstborn, they're mine. Not only of man, but of beast. Now God's just simply putting that to them in order that he might help them to realize that because he has redeemed them, then he must have first claim upon their lives and upon all that pertains to them. I think that to be a very solemn and a very stirring truth. Let me put it to you in another way. When you come to the epistle to the Romans, and it will be very simple to link the epistle to the Romans with what we have before us just now, because we have got to do that in a moment or two when we cross the Red Sea. And we'll soon be crossing it. And so it would be well just to point out to you then the truth contained in the epistle to the Romans. Because in the epistle to the Romans, the first three chapters of that great epistle, and mind you, it is a great epistle. The first three chapters then would really bring you here into Egypt. And it would remind you there that you're in slavery to sin and to the devil. You've only got to read that, whether it be Jew or Gentile. It matters not. For God sums it all up in chapter 3, and he says, there is no difference. And I think we tried to make that clear, that in connection with the matter of redemption, just simply because the firstborn of Israel were preserved, it wasn't because there was any difference in them between the firstborn of the Egyptians. No, no. There was death in both cases. There was death in the houses of the Egyptians, and there was death in the houses of the Israelites. It was either the death of the lamb or the death of the firstborn. Now that's the first three chapters of the Epistle to the Romans. But then when you come to chapter 4 and chapter 5, now you're dealing in those chapters with the great subject matter of justification. And indeed, it flows on out of the redemption of chapter 3. And it reminds us that we're not only redeemed, but we're justified, we're cleared. And it means that we're no longer enemies, we are reconciled. Now we'll move from chapter 6, 7, and 8 and leave that for a moment. Chapter 8, 9, chapter 9, 10, and 11, those are prophetic chapters. So we'll leave those. And we link on chapter 8 with chapter 12, and here's what the Word of God says. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the tender mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable, your spiritual service. Now, can't you see that that is the answer to chapter 12? of the book of Exodus and chapter 13. A redeemed people are a righteous people. A saved people are a sanctified people. But there's something else. They're a consecrated people. You see, sanctification, let me simplify that for the sake of younger believers. It just simply means to be set apart for God. And really, when God saved you and he saved the speaker, that was his purpose. He never saved us to wander aimlessly and to think, well, now I'm saved and I'm going home to heaven. What else is there to this business? Oh, I tell you, there's infinitely more to it than that. Because, you see, God would have you set apart for himself. Then he would remind you that in your own exercise as a child of God, you must always recognize this, the truth of the altar. That's the reason he says, the firstborn are mine. On what basis? On the basis of redemption. Why should he claim the firstborn? Because the lamb suffered in order that the firstborn might be redeemed. Now when you bring that into 1 Corinthians chapter 5, here's the claims that the apostle sets out to the people of God there. He says, Christ our Passover sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast. In other words, on the basis of the work of Christ, what is demanded then from our lives as the people of God? A life of holiness and sanctity and the indwelling Spirit of God, his work in us, would produce that would be for the pleasure and for the heart of God. But then, in Romans chapter 12, you have the answer to the book of Exodus chapter 13. He said, I want the firstborn. And not only the firstborn of their sons, but even of the beast. Because you see, listen, here's a remarkable thing, dear brethren. When we speak about redemption, we should always remember this, that redemption has not only touched sinners, but there's coming a glorious day when it's going to touch the whole creation. That's a remarkable thing. The work of Christ and all its blessing is going to go out to the whole brute creation. Indeed, in the Epistle to the Romans chapter 8, the apostle says that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth even until now, waiting for the redemption of the sons of God. You and I look at the brute creation, and we don't credit them with any intelligence. But you know, God says they're waiting. Every groan that you hear in the world, whether from a human heart or from the beast in the field, do you know what it is? It's all the result of sin. And they're all waiting for the redemption, the adoption, waiting for that moment when redemption by power shall touch the people of God in relation to their bodies. And then that one who suffered and bled at Calvary, he'll touch the whole creation. And it will always be brought into subordination to his sway and into his blessing. If you would like to see more about that, I believe the Spirit of God projects our minds into the future when Isaiah says, the lion shall lie down with the lamb together. We used to have an old quaint preacher by the name of Mr. Joe Stewart, and he said, well, they do that now, only the lamb's inside the lion. But he says, on that day they shall lie down together. That's what the work of redemption is going to do. It's going to touch the whole creation. So you see, in chapter 13, it brings the great matter of obligation. Now how do we face up to our obligation? After all, you know, when we come to truths like these, we might think of redemption as a great doctrine. And sanctification, yes, sanctification's a great doctrine. But you see, there's no doctrine without its moral application to the life of the child of God. I'm redeemed, I'm not my own. In other words, I'm under divine control because I have been purchased by precious blood. Then I have been set apart for the pleasure of God. Well, am I here for His pleasure? That's the idea then of sanctification. Only in your New Testament it has the idea of a holy connotation as well. And then, of course, the altar. Because, you see, there's a difference between sanctification and consecration. In other words, sanctification is linked up with chapter 12 of the book of Exodus. But consecration is linked up with chapter 13 of the book of Exodus. In other words, sanctification is, I'm set apart. Chapter 13 is, I'm on the altar. I'm all for God. And in contrast to the dead sacrifices, he says, you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable, your spiritual service. Now then, that's the reason I read to you verse 14 of the Epistle to the Corinthians, in whom we had redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. But then, you see, we are delivered from the power of darkness, is the next statement. And, of course, that has got to get us out of Egypt altogether, because God would never have them worship in Egypt. That's the reason the tabernacle was pitched in the wilderness, not in Egypt. They were finished with Egyptian religion. Someone with a quick mind says, where are they? As far as God's concerned, they were. But we mustn't anticipate the chart. But as the mind of God was this, that redemption by blood would shelter them from judgment, and redemption by power would bring them across the Red Sea, and they would see their enemies no more. You know, it's an interesting thing. There are two Psalms. Mark them down on a bit of paper sometime. Psalm 105 and Psalm 106. And if you read them carefully, if you take a look at the chart, Psalm 105 will bring you from the shelter behind the door with the blood on the door, and it will bring you right here to Mount Sinai. And then if you read Psalm 106, that psalm will bring you from Mount Sinai, and it will take you right through into the land. Now you read those two psalms carefully, and you'll find them most interesting, because I believe it gives the history of the very chart that's before us in a spiritual and in a scriptural way. Psalm 105, from the sprinkled door right to Sinai. Psalm 106, from Sinai to the Promised Land. And what will you find? You'll find two principles. Psalm 105 will point this out to you, that from the sprinkled door to Mount Sinai, it's all of grace. Psalm 106, from Sinai to the Promised Land, it's all of government. And to me, that's exactly the history of the chart and the history of the people of Israel. Because you're going to see that from this point on, right up to Mount Sinai, God is showing nothing but grace. When you move from Mount Sinai and right up to Kadesh Barnea in view of going into the land, you're going to find that there's nothing but government. And I think that the commencement of the meetings, we pointed out to you the difference between grace and government. Now then, you'll notice that when you come to chapter 14, the people of God have moved here, and God has told them to camp between Pi-Hahiroth and Migdol. And here they are. Now the Spirit of God says that he could have taken them up another way. He could have taken them on up this way, through the land of the Philistines. Now, why did he not do that? Because God, in his grace, there you have the idea of grace coming in, God says, if I take them up that way, through the land of the Philistines, they're only going to see war before they're ready for it, and they'll want to go back into Egypt. So God in His grace says, no, I'll bring them another way, by miraculous power, I'll bring them by way of the Red Sea. But you see, when you come up to this point, they're really on the borders of the Red Sea. Mind you, they're not out of Egypt yet. They're not out of Egypt yet. They're right here on its borders. And so you can understand they're getting afraid. Because as far as fear is concerned, he says, well, they're hemmed in now. The mountains are on the one side. The sea's before them. And they're on the very edge of the wilderness. And did you notice, if you look carefully, you'll find that in that song, because it's a prophetic song, Pharaoh says, I will, I will, I will, and he says it 6 times. And you know, 6 is the number of human failure. But you remember in chapter 6 of the book of Exodus, God says, I will, I will, I will, and he says it 7 times. And there can be no failure with that divine promise. So Pharaoh says, I will. And he speaks of it in 6 ways, 6 times. It's bound to be failure. So God brought them here. What for? In order that he might drown Pharaoh and his host. But he has another lesson for us as well. Now, have you got the picture? Here they are. And what a vast host there is. And they're right there. And they've got it into their mind and into their heart. We're worse off now than ever we were, because here we are, and Pharaoh and all his hosts are coming down upon us. Ah, but wait a minute. The grace of God comes in. And God says, tell them to stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Were you ever in a fix like that? When the word of God came home to you and told you to stand still? When you were jittery and wondering what way should it take? And very likely if you'd have taken any way, you'd have taken the wrong way. Because at times like that in a crisis, do you know the best thing to do? The best thing to do is to stand still and wait on God. Stand still and see the salvation of God. And you know, they did stand still. And what happened was this. Moses was told, strike the waters. And the waters parted all night and made a course through the Red Sea. And then the word came. The one hand was to stand still. Sometimes we have got to be patient and stand still. Now, he says, bid the people go forward. There's times then when we must move on, when we have the word of God for it. And they start to move. And what happens is this. A sphere is coming down. Why, the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire come right up to the hindermost part of the people of Israel. And there's that cloud between the people of Israel and between the hosts of Pharaoh. And the Spirit of God tells us that Israel went over on dry ground. Can't you see them go over? My, isn't that redemption by power? Released by power? As the waves of the Red Sea rolled back. You know, the skeptics, of course, they say, oh, it was shallow there. It was shallow there. There was no great miracle there. Well, I'm prepared to believe God more than I am the skeptics. I believe what God says, because, after all, how come then if it was only a water where there was very little depths and there was just the sea of reeds? How come all the Egyptians were drowned in it? They don't answer that for us. No, no, it says the waters went back during the night. God says, tell them to go forward now. And you'll notice they went right across the Red Sea. And what did that do, dear brethren? That brought them into the wilderness. They were finally finished with Egypt. Now, when you come to the Epistle to the Galatians, chapter 1, here's an interesting statement that Paul makes. Because, you see, there'd be no point in just painting a chart like this and having some dots and some pictures if this history wasn't really brought into the New Testament and doctrinally applied and practically applied and devotionally applied to the people of God. Now, that vast host crosses the Red Sea. And you know, on this far bank, they watched as the water come back. And when Pharaoh and his host essayed to go through, the waters come back and they were drowned in the Red Sea. In other words, what was salvation to the Israelites was the judgment of God to the Egyptians. That's a remarkable thing. Now then, the Red Sea teaches us one simple and one important lesson. It was the only way out of Egypt for the people of Israel, across the Red Sea. Let me point this out to you. The Word of God does say that He could have brought them by way of the Philistines. That will help you when you come to the Philistines in the Word of God. Because the Philistines always are those that are linked by profession. They get into the land, you'll find later on. But they never ever get into the land by way of the crossing of the Red Sea. In other words, if Israel's got to get to Canaan, and they've got to get out of Egypt, and they've got to get into the wilderness, they must cross the Red Sea. Now here's what Paul says. He gave himself, the opening verses of Galatians 1, he gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us out of this present evil world according to the will of God. Do you know that when God saved you, it didn't please him to take you out of the world yet physically? But I want to assure you of this, that if I didn't have another passage in the New Testament, that would be sufficient to let me see that he has taken me out of the world spiritually. He gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us. And you know that word simply is used, the Lord says, if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. That's your word. That's the word. In other words, that he might pluck us out of this present evil world according to the will of God. You know the reason God saved you? He saved you to take you spiritually and positionally out of this world while presently, physically, and bodily you're in it. That is the reason the Word of God says we are not of the world. Because the Red Sea has taken us out of Egypt and has taken us into the wilderness. Now, couldn't you see the two aspects of redemption then? The one was for the question of shelter from judgment. He gave himself for our sins. In other words, my sins deserved eternal death, but Jesus died for me. That's redemption then by blood. But then, that he might pluck us out of this present evil world according to the will of God our Father. That is the crossing of the Red Sea. Now then, when you come to the epistle to the Romans again, let me go back again. The first three chapters, there you are, you're under condemnation in Egypt. But when you come to verse 21 of chapter 3, there's a change, and the change is expressed by two little words. But now. But now. And if you look at those two words about verse 21, you'll find it brings you to redemption, the blood. Then chapter 4 is the result of the redemption. You've been justified. You've been acquitted of your guilt. And you have been accounted righteous before God. Then chapter 5 brings you not now to justification, but to reconciliation. In other words, chapter 4, you're an enemy. Chapter 4, pardon me, you're guilty. You need to be justified. That simply means that your sins are forgiven and you're accounted righteous before God. That's chapter 4. And it's based on redemption. Chapter 5, you're an enemy. And you need to be reconciled. That's chapter 5. Reconciled by the blood of Christ. Where do you go then? You cross the Red Sea in chapter 6. What the blood has done for you in chapter 3 of the Epistle to the Romans, bringing you shelter, bringing you a standing, and bringing you into a state of reconciliation with God. Now when you come to chapter 6, the Spirit of God says, now you've got to cross the Red Sea. What is the Red Sea then doctrinally for the child of God? It is really his identification with the death of Christ. Now, when the Lord Jesus died, it's a great thing for a believer to keep this in his mind. In the reckoning of God, I died with him. See the little lamb that died there? Let me go back to it, because you can't get far away from it, you know. The firstborn in Egypt died because they were not identified with the death of a victim. But the firstborn in Israel lived because they were identified with the victim. But brethren, they were identified with the death of the victim. In other words, the reason that God spared the firstborn was because the substitute died. And the firstborn died in the substitute. Now when you come to Romans 6, that's the truth of Romans 6. How is it expressed publicly? It's expressed publicly, sooner or later, in the fact that once I realize as a child of God that I have gone out of the world. Now I want you to try and get a hold of that. When I trusted Christ on the 19th of December, 1935, on a Monday night at 9 o'clock, in the reckoning of God, I went out of the world. How did you go out? I went out of the world in the death of Christ. As to my old standing, you see, I was linked with the old man that had brought me into sin. That was Adam, of course. The very moment I aligned myself with the second man, the new man, my history, I lived this. The older brethren used to put it like this, and to put it well, they used to say, my history finished at the cross. I like that. My history finished at the cross as to my link with the old man. All right then. In the reckoning of God, when Christ died, potentially, I died with him. You say, did you know all that when you could see it? Oh, no. If you had spoken to me going home that night, that Monday night, and you'd have asked me, did something happen to you? I said, yes. What happened to you? I trusted Christ. And I know my sins forgiven. Now that was the totality of my theology. It wasn't very witty, was it? No, it wasn't. But then, I had nobody to tell. I went home to tell my folks I'd get saved. Now my father couldn't sit down and say, now Sidney, I want to tell you something, son. You've got to get into Romans 6 now. My father didn't know anything about Romans 3, far less about Romans 6. I was the only one saved. And so I had to start out, simply in my Christian experience, You know, it must be a wonderful thing to be brought up in a Christian home. I want to tell you something more. It must be a wonderful thing to be brought up in a Christian home, and to be brought up in a Christian home that is associated with the Assemblies of God. I tell you, that must be a wonderful thing. But you know the tragedy of our day? That wonderful heritage is not really appreciated. Now, it was quite a while before I crossed the Red Sea. Quite a while. And then one night, not in the Gospel Hall, but in another building, and you know there was about 12 of us crossed at the same night, crossed the Red Sea, and we were publicly baptized. He says, that's what's meant by crossing the Red Sea. That's what meant by crossing the Red Sea publicly in testimony. In other words, what we were doing that night as we went down into the waters of baptism was simply publicly acknowledge this great fact that our history had finished at Calvary. That we had died to Christ, with Christ, as to our old standing. And we were now linked with a new man, and we were being buried. Now listen, dear brethren. Baptism, don't just speak of it as immersion. Sometimes we hear people say, well, they get argued about sprinkling and immersion. Well, we don't believe about sprinkling. You could hardly bury a person with a few drops of water. No, no, that's not the... But baptism is a burial. But don't forget this. Baptism is not just immersion. It's really being buried and being resurrected to walk in newness of life. And really, until they crossed the Red Sea, they really had no liberty to move and walk with God as pilgrims. They were still in fear. They were still in Egypt. They were still linked with Pharaoh. And then they stood back one day and they saw their enemies dead on the seashore. The Word of God tells us that we have died to sin. That's an enemy. The Word of God tells us that we have died to the flesh. That's an enemy. And when the child of God gets a hold of this, that if they're to move in pilgrim character and move in relation to heirship, because I did point out to the saints, and it would be well for us to understand it, these people, they could not be in Egypt, in the wilderness, and Canaan all at the same time. Physically, they were in Egypt. Physically, they were moved into the wilderness. Physically, they were brought into the land. The remarkable thing about the child of God is this. As to my body, I'm in the world, but I'm not of it. As to my experience, I'm in the wilderness. You know, dear John Nelson Darby, man with a great mind and with a devoted heart, one day he was sitting, looking out over the lakes of Killarney, yonder in the south of Ireland, and he put pen to paper, and he wrote that beautiful hymn, "This world is a wilderness wine. I have nothing to seek or to choose." And he was looking out on what was to be reputed as the most beautiful spot in the world. Now, I'm not partial. I belong to the north. This is in the south. So I'm not partial to that lake. I'm just pointing out to you that he looked upon its beauty and he realized morally, it's all a wilderness to the child of God who's crossed the Red Sea. And Darby could have well sung, "Take the world, but give me Jesus. All its joys are but a name, but his love abideth ever through eternal years the same." Tell me, are you saved? Have you crossed the Red Sea? Have you got across the Red Sea practically? Have you identified yourself with the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus? I tell you, I was as happy that night as when I got saved, because I felt, well, I'm just doing what the Lord has commanded. But it's one thing coming out of that water. It's another thing going in the good of it. Recognizing I'm in the world, but not of it. I'm a pilgrim. Did any wonder when you come to chapter 15? They start. But that another night, I think likely we'll sing tomorrow night, and then we'll get on a little in our journey to tomorrow, and maybe a little further. We've a long way to go. Try and come back, and the Lord bless His word.